Let me start with a story. I typically like to kind of start with a little story to lead us in. So I'll start by telling you this. Recently, actually back within the past few months, my wife and I, my family and I, we moved to a new house. And there were quite a few different reasons why we were looking to move. One of the primary reasons, though, was because in the neighborhood we were living in before, for whatever reason, there were no kids my daughter's age. So I have a 6-year-old and I have a 2-year-old, and my 6-year-old girl, that there were like no kids to play with in the neighborhood at all. So she was like the one kid in her sort of age range. So this kind of bummed us out. And we want our kid to grow up and be a kid and know what it's like to have friends in the neighborhood. And so we moved to a new neighborhood. We moved to a new house back in the spring. And honestly, I love almost everything about where we are now. So for example, our neighbors are really nice. They're really, really nice people. They have tons of kids. Everybody's got kids. All the kids kind of play together. So every day it's kind of like the Goonies in the cul-de-sac, and they're all kind of doing their own thing. And so it's good. I love all those things. But the one thing that I do not like about the place where we live now, and I know some of you aren't going to like this, but I got to go there anyway. The one thing I don't like and I don't enjoy about the place where we live now is quite a few of our neighbors have cats. And I'm just going to give you a heads up, I'm not a fan of cats at all. And I know some of you are cat lovers, and you're very offended right now. And you're wondering, will it be awkward if I get up and leave? Yes, so don't. But here's the thing. And some of you are. You adore cats. There's a demographic of you in here. You think cats are awesome. I think cats are an abomination. So, tomato, tomato, right? We all have. That's not a. Here's the thing. I honestly think cats are evil. I gotta be careful because that's not a theological statement. Don't write that down. Like that's like based on God's word. I'm just saying based on my opinion, I do not like cats. And I think one of the reasons for that is because I'm highly allergic to cats. So that probably hasn't helped my view of cats. Like if I'm around a cat or if I'm in a house where there are cats, I break out. My eyes get swollen. I start to sneeze. I cough. I can't talk. So like if I'm at your house, if you invite me over to your house, if at some point I'm like, you know what, we have to go. I'm not trying to be rude. I'm just trying to get out before I pass out because I'm highly allergic to cats. And so this hasn't helped my view of cats. And I don't really like the fact that there are cats around. And you got to understand that these cats are, to me, I'm just really struggling with them. Okay, so pray for me because I'm serious. Like I really struggle because, for example, these cats, for whatever reason, take the liberty to come into our yard and just lay there for half the day. That's not a joke. Like they come over, they plop down, spread eagle, and they lay there. And they don't leave. And they're sunbathing. It's comfortable. And then when you walk by them, they give you that look. Like they're thinking, what are you going to do about it, right? I mean, they just give you that look. So it's frustrating to me. So these cats, man, they just get me. And here's the thing, man. These cats, I don't know what's wrong with them, but these cats, for some reason, maybe they know how much I struggle with them, because for some reason these cats have this thing where they'll come up to our back door, they'll wait for us to open the back door, and then they'll run into our house. That's a true story. So I'm chasing a stranger's cat through my home. This is not good, right? This doesn't help me. And people say to me all the time, they're like, well, why don't you just scare the cats? Why don't you scare them away? That's the problem. They don't get scared. Like, I've tried that. I've tried everything. I've yelled at them. I've run at them very fast with my arms flailing. I've done the obligatory hiss, right? I mean, I've done everything, and these cats won't leave. They're not afraid. They just look at you like you have issues. They don't run. They're not scared. So again, I struggle. It frustrates me to no end. So if any of you have ideas on what to do, please let me. And here's the thing. I'm not looking at going mafia on the cats. Like, if you have real serious practical ideas that keep you out of jail, that would be helpful to me at the end of the service. But they frustrate me, okay? They frustrate me. Now, hey, here's why I tell you that story, Emmaus. Here in Ecclesiastes chapter 8, Solomon, here in the beginning of this chapter, he's about to unpack for us an issue that frustrates him to no end. I mean, he's about to talk about something that is frustrating to him. Matter of fact, here's what's interesting. This is actually an issue that's also frustrating to us. Many of us in this room, we've been frustrated by this same thing before. So not a whole lot has changed in the past 3,000 years since Solomon penned these words by the power of the Spirit. So let's look at this. Let me unpack to you what this is saying and show you what I mean. Ecclesiastes chapter 8, starting in verse 1. Here we go. Ecclesiastes 8:1. Solomon starts off this chapter by saying this. Who is like the wise? And who knows the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the hardness of his face is changed. Okay, so look at this, man. Solomon begins this chapter. He starts off here in verse 1 by asking a very important question. And the important question that Solomon starts off with here in verse 1 is this. What is wisdom? What is wisdom? What is it that makes a person wise? And here's the thing. We live in a culture, maybe we can all agree with this. We live in a culture where there are a lot of different ideas from a lot of different people about what makes a person a wise person. Right? So depending on who you go to, depending on who you ask or who you email and who you ask that question to, you're going to get a lot of different answers to the question, hey, what is wisdom? What is it that makes a person truly wise? A lot of different ideas about that. A lot of different opinions about that. You agree? So for example, if you go to an atheist, let's say that. You find an atheist and you go to the atheist, you say, excuse me, Mr. Atheist, in your opinion, what is it that makes a person a wise person? What is that? What would make a person a wise person? Well, Mr. Atheist would tell you, well, a wise person is someone who trusts in himself. That's what makes you wise. If you want to be wise, trust in your intellect. Trust in you. Don't trust in a myth called God. Don't trust in a first century Galilean peasant named Jesus. Don't trust in what the shady preacher says. Don't trust in that. You trust in you. You trust in your intellect, and that's what's wise according to the atheist. And then you could go to Mr. Secularist. You go to the secularist guy, the guy who's just American secularist, and you could just ask him, excuse me, Mr. American secularist, what makes a person a wise person? What would make a person wise? And the answer from that guy would be, well, a wise person trusts in money. A wise person trusts in anything that's going to make his life more appealing and anything that's going to make his life more comfortable. So you trust in things, you trust in material possessions, you trust in the $200 jeans because looking good is essential to life, right? Right up there with breathing and eating. Gotta look good. You trust in pop culture. May you trust the Kardashians, you trust Charlie Sheen, you trust Lady Gaga because they're important. You trust in how many Twitter followers you have because that gives you value. So if you want to be wise according to the American secularist, you trust in what you can see. You trust in the culture around you. And then you could ask the universalist guy, hey, universalist guy, Mr. Universalist guy, what makes a person wise? And the universalist guy might tell you, well, a wise person trusts in whatever you want. Because all roads ultimately lead to the same place. All roads ultimately lead to God. You trust in whatever. Then you go to the Buddhist guy, and you ask Mr. Buddhist guy, well, what makes a person wise? And the Mr. Buddhist guy would probably tell you, well, a wise man trusts in enlightenment. He says, if you want to be wise, meditate. Surround yourself with lotus flowers and center yourself. A wise man trusts in enlightenment. And then you could go to the hedonist, and you could say, Mr. Hedonist, what is it that makes a person wise? Where's true wisdom? What is it that makes a man a wise man? And the hedonist will say, well, a wise man trusts in his desires. What wisdom is. Find a lady attractive, use her. Crave a certain food, eat a lot of it. Stressed out, guzzle some Jack Daniels and forget about your issues for a while. So the hedonist would tell you that a wise man trusts in his desires. Okay, so here's the point. There are a whole lot of different definitions in our culture to this question, a whole lot of different answers to this question. What is wisdom? What is wise? What makes a person a wise person? Now, here's what the Bible says. Here's what God's word says. So the Bible says this in Psalm chapter 111, verse 10, an idea that for the past week after week after week, the Lord's been leading us back to. Psalm 111, verse 10 says this, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All those who practice it have a good understanding. Translation, a wise man trusts in God. That's a wise man. That's a wise woman. You trust in God. Okay, so while the atheist and while the Buddhist and while the secularist all have their competing definitions for what wisdom looks like and for what a wise person looks like, God comes along and tells us, no, a wise person trusts in me. Now, with that being understood, let's move on to verse 2. Watch where Solomon's going here. Look at verse 2. I say, keep the king's command because of God's oath to him. Be not hasty to go from his presence. Do not take your stand in an evil cause, for he does whatever he pleases. Watch this, miss. For the word of the king is supreme, and who may say to him, what are you doing? Whoever keeps a command will know no evil thing, and the wise heart will know the proper time and the just way. Okay, so the message here is very simple, Emmaus, and it's this. A person who fears the Lord will respect authority. Don't miss this. A person who trusts in the Lord, a person who worships the Lord, should respect authority. Okay, and in this specific text, we're given the example of a king. But Emmaus, this could be any authority that's over you. So for example, this could be the government. This could be your boss or your employer. This could be a cop. Okay, but the point is this. As followers of Jesus who have a healthy fear of God, we should respect the authority that we find ourselves under. Now, that being said, let me clarify something. This does not mean that you're always supposed to agree with all authority like a mindless zombie. That is not what it means. So I want to be clear on that. I mean, here's the thing. Who are we kidding, man? Can we be honest in here? I hope so, man. Let's cut to the chase. Let's be honest. Some of you don't really like the government right now. We're either going to be honest or we're not. Some of you really don't like the government. You don't agree with a lot of the stuff the government's doing. So you don't like. Additionally, some of you don't really like your boss right now. Not a big fan. Some of you, you don't really like the Gwinnett Police Department right now because you're convinced that the Gwinnett Police Department's out to get you. Because you've been pulled over 4 times in the past year. Couldn't be because you're speeding. It's because there's a vast conspiracy against you. So here's the point. Some of you, you're under some authority that you don't agree with right now, and honestly, you don't really like that authority right now. Can I tell you something? That's okay. That's okay. You don't have to always agree with the authority that's over you, Emmaus, but according to Solomon right here, you should respect authority. Because here's the crazy thing, Emmaus. According to God's word, when we disrespect the authority that's over us, guess what? We're actually disrespecting God. And that's the Bible. I mean, that's the Bible. So, Romans 13, verses 1 and 2 says it this way. Listen, Emmaus. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. By the way, at that point, Paul was writing to Christians in Rome, and they back then in Rome weren't really excited about Jesus and Christianity. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. Those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. Translation, you can disagree with the authority that's over you all day long, man. You can. You can disagree with authority all day long, but don't break the law. Don't cheat on your taxes. Don't decide that when your boss isn't around, you're not going to work, therefore you're stealing from him. Don't do that stuff, man. Don't do that. But because here's the thing. If you're a Christian, not only are you representing you, you're actually representing Jesus everywhere you go. Everywhere. On that note, can I just say this to you, Emmaus? Because I love you. I love you, and I so want, just like you do, I so want the name of Jesus to be held in high regard, and I so want there to be not any stumbling block for people who don't know Jesus to somehow prevent them from hearing the gospel and knowing the gospel. So can I say this to you, Emmaus? Listen to me. We are now less, right now today, we're now less than 2 months away from a presidential election that is bound to get uglier than a hockey game in South Georgia, right? And that's ugly. You know, can we just be honest? It's already ugly. Already is. Here's the thing. If you want proof of the doctrine of total depravity, just watch a presidential campaign commercial in the next 50 days. If you're not convinced we're all sinners, you will be. I don't think I need to tell you that emotions are high right now. I think you know that. I think we all kind of get that. But here's what I will say to you, Emmaus. Just be careful. If you're a follower of Jesus, be careful. Here's the truth. You can disagree with policies. You can disagree with policies. And you know what? If there are policies contrary to the word of the living God, as a Christian, you should disagree with them. I'll just say, you should. You can disagree with policies. You can disagree with how your tax money is being spent. You can disagree with a certain guy that's running for office. You can even go to CVS today, buy some poster board, make a sign, and protest out in front of City Hall today if you want to. You can do that. We're in America. You can do that. But Emmaus, please listen to me. Please do it respectfully. Right? As a follower of Jesus, please do it respectfully, because as a worshiper of Jesus, you're representing Jesus. And this is what Solomon's saying here, Emmaus. Show your respect to authority. Show respect. You don't have to agree, but you show respect. When you question authority, question respectfully. This is the Bible. Emmaus, please. In the next 50 days, be very careful about what you post on Facebook. Please, be very careful about what you retweet. There's a policy issue. You want awareness on? Post it. Great. Awesome. Do that. There's a picture of Barack Obama or Mitt Romney dressed up like the devil. Don't post it. Are y'all getting what I'm saying? As followers of Jesus, we should do this thing differently. As followers of Jesus, we respect authority. I'm telling you, this is what the enemy does. This is how the enemy is very insidious. The enemy will get you wrapped up in an argument that you shouldn't be wrapped up in, and that argument, because it's taking place, will be a stumbling block for somebody to come to know Jesus. Because they disagree with you politically, and therefore they say, if that's what that guy thinks, I don't want to know Jesus. Read 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and find out what God thinks about that. I'm just begging you, church. Let's be different. You don't have to be a mindless zombie, but you respect and you honor authority in a way that reps Jesus well. Is that making sense? Come on, y'all. So the first lesson Solomon teaches us here in Ecclesiastes 8 is this. It's wise to respect authority. It is wise to respect authority. It's true when it comes to the government. It's true when it comes to work. It's true in the church. It's true in your family. It's just true, right? I mean, how many of us are parents and you've told, honor your father and mother, right? Does that mean they always agree with you? No. Does that mean they should honor you? Yeah. And this is the idea, okay? So the first lesson is it's wise to respect authority. And then he goes on. Watch this, Emmaus. Watch this. Look at verse 6. For there is a time and a way for everything, although man's trouble lies heavy on him. for he does not know what is to be. For who can tell him how it will be? No man has power to retain the spirit or power over the day of death. There is no discharge from war, nor will wickedness deliver those who were given to it. All this I observed while applying my heart to all that is done under the sun when man had power over man to his hurt. Now, let me unpack what this is saying here, miss. When you read these words here, Solomon is pointing out the fact that no matter how wise you might become in this life, there are still some things you can never know. I mean, you might become incredibly wise, but there's still some stuff that's kind of be like, you know, above your intellectual pay grade. You're not going to know it. You're just not, okay? So no matter what books you read, no matter what newspapers you subscribe to, no matter what you scored on the SAT, no matter what university you might have graduated from, no matter what your area of expertise in, and no matter how many times you've just obliterated your husband in Jeopardy, no matter any of that, doesn't matter. There are still some big time mysteries in this life you will never know because you're finite, right? You're finite. You're not infinite. We're limited. Only God is unlimited. Only God is sovereign. Only God is infinite. So there are some things that we're just not going to know. For example, look at verse 6 again. Look at this. He says, for there is a time and a way for everything, although man's trouble lies heavy on him, for he does not know what is to be, for who can tell him how it will be? Translation, none of us can know the future, man, right? You don't know the future. You can speculate about the future. You can wonder about the future, but none of us can know the future. It's a blank slate, isn't it? You ever thought about that? Future is a blank slate. You have no clue what's going to happen tomorrow. You think you're going to be barbecuing ribs for Labor Day. You might not. Something might happen, and you may not. You don't know the future. You don't know what's going to be happening here in 10 minutes. You have no clue. You think I'm still going to be screaming at you. I could shock all of you in 30 seconds and go, we're done, let's pray. Don't say amen. Because the point, we don't know. We don't know the future. And all of us have like a gazillion questions about the future that we could ask. We all have questions that we wrestle with about the future. So for example, how many kids will you have total? How many kids will you have? What will your kids grow up to be like? Will you even have kids? Those of you who are single, will you get married? Will you still be married to the same person for your entire life? I mean, there's tons of questions we have about the future. Will you own a house? Will you buy a car? Will you ever take a trip to Hawaii? Will you see the top of Mount Kilimanjaro? Will you see your grandkids graduate from high school? Will you ever wear flowers in your hair in San Francisco? Will you parasail? Will you skydive? Will you get cancer? I mean, we could be here all day, right? Well, we could be here all day speculating about the various questions we all have about our future. We don't know. You don't know what the future holds. We have tons of questions, but we don't know. And according to Solomon, that's what he's saying here. You and I can never know the future. We're limited in that way. And then he tells us something else we're limited in. Something else we'll never know. Watch this. Look at verse 8. No man has power to retain the spirit or power over the day of death. In other words, here's something else you can't know, Emmaus. You have no idea when you're going to die. You don't know. Some of you, it's 55 years from today. Some of you could be tomorrow. You have no idea. We're limited. We're finite. You and I have no way of knowing how or when we're going to die. So according to these verses, right here, according to these verses, you don't know what tomorrow holds, and you don't know how long you're going to have here on this earth. You don't know what tomorrow holds. None of us know what tomorrow holds, and none of us know exactly how long we're going to have here on this earth. Okay, well, what do we do with that? Because, I mean, at first, when you really think about it, that sounds kind of morbid. I mean, is that really honestly supposed to be the point of my sermon today? Is that really supposed to be? Life is a mystery. Death is a mystery. Deal with it. In Jesus' name, amen. It's depressing, right? like the lyrics of a country song, man. It's just bad. Because here's what you got to do. You got to follow, listen, you have to follow Solomon's train of thought here, Emmaus. You got to follow his train of thought because he's taking us somewhere. He's leading us somewhere. So watch this. Look at verse 10. Let's keep going. Then I saw the wicked buried. They used to go in and out of the holy place and were praised in the city where they had done such things. This also is vanity. Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. Okay, so watch what's happening here, Mace. Watch this. Solomon is making this incredibly keen observation here. And the keen observation that Solomon's making here is this. We live in a world where it almost seems as if it's become popular to be shady and crooked and corrupt and evil. I mean, that's the observation Solomon's making. It almost seems like it's popular to be just a snake, to be crooked, to be a scoundrel. That was true in Solomon's day. I don't know if you know, it's true today too. I was reading an article this past week. I'm going to butcher his name, man, because don't really watch a lot of his movies, I guess. But what's that actor's name? Shia LaBeouf, right? Whatever it is. I don't know. Sorry. If you're listening, Shia, I'm sorry. I don't know his name, but he's doing this new movie, Outlaw or whatever it is, this movie about the Old West gangster type thing in the early 20th century or 19th, whatever. And I'm reading this article and he's talking about, his literal quote was this. They were like, why do you think there's going to be so much appeal about this movie? You're criminal, shoot 'em up, romance type thing. Why do you think there's so much appeal about this? And he literally said this in an article. He said, man, because Bonnie and Clyde's sexy. Billy the Kid, that's sexy. That's attractive. So this is what we're dealing with here. This is the same thing Solomon's saying. Man, I'm looking around, and it's almost like being corrupt and being evil and being a snake and being a scoundrel. It's like in. It's like popular. Those guys get praised. Those guys get put on pedestals. And this is really frustrating to Solomon, just like it's frustrating to us. I mean, he even gives us a specific example here in verse 10. So he tells us here in verse 10, there was a guy who did evil his entire life, and then when that guy died at his funeral, everybody's singing his praises, talking about what a great guy he is. And this is so frustrating to Solomon like it's frustrating to us, but because here's the, just like Solomon, we long for justice, don't we? Most of us. I mean, most of us, when we see injustice, most of us long for those wrongs to be righted. Most of us. I mean, even people that don't know Jesus, even people who don't worship Jesus, trust Jesus, follow Jesus, many of them, for the most part, want to see their version of justice done, right? Want to see problems get solved, but if we're honest, we'd have to admit that sometimes it can seem as if there's no justice in this world at all. Sometimes. I mean, think about it, Mace. Sometimes the rapist gets away. We do that. Sometimes the murderer has enough money to hire the rock star attorney and he gets acquitted of it. Huh? Sometimes the politician takes the bribe and never gets caught. So at moments, because of all that, it can seem as if there's no such thing as justice in this world. But then we get to verse 12, Emmaus. And verse 12 is what I like to refer to as our Lee Corso moment. Anybody know who Lee Corso is? Anybody raise your hand? Fellas, raise your hand. You're going to lose man points, okay? Lee Corso, right? So Lee Corso, one of the co-hosts of College Game Day. Many of us who are college football fans know who Lee Corso is. Every Saturday morning, Lee Corso comes on with his little cohorts, and they're doing the College Game Day special, the College Game Day show. Well, here's the thing. Here's why we call this the Lee Corso moment. But because one of the things that this show is famous for, one of the things that Lee Corso is famous for, is at the end of this show that they'll all give predictions about who's going to win the various games, right? So for example, Lee Corso's colleague might be given a prediction of who's going to win the game. So maybe he'll say something like, you know what, I predict, maybe Lee Corso's colleague will say, I predict that today Georgia Tech is going to defeat Georgia, which we all know is insane. I mean, come on. We all know that's ridiculous, but let's just imagine in a parallel universe, somewhere, someone might predict that, okay? So let's say Lee Corso's colleague says, I predict Georgia Tech's going to defeat Georgia. And then all of a sudden, Lee Corso will pipe in. He'll scream out loud those words. How many of y'all know what the words are? He'll scream out what? Not so fast, my friend. Love it. Don't you love college football? Praise the Lord. So that's what it is. Not so fast, my friend. So we'll make a prediction, and then Lee Corso, not so fast, my friend. Okay, well here's the thing. That's why verse 12 is our Lee Corso moment, Emmaus, because up to this point in Ecclesiastes chapter 8, we've been told that the future is a mystery we cannot know. We've been told that how long we live here on this earth is a mystery that we cannot know. We've been told here that while we are on the earth, evil will appear to prosper and corrupt men will constantly win citizenship awards and Nobel Peace Prizes. And along the way, murderers will be acquitted. Okay, so here in chapter 8, we've been told all these things. And let's just be honest, man. After hearing all that stuff at the beginning of chapter 8, some of us might be tempted to ask, then what's the point of living for God in the first place then? What's the point? What's the point of worshiping God? What's the point of listening to God? What's the point of wanting to obey God? What's the point of living my life for God? What's the point? I mean, if I can't be 100% convinced that my life's going to be easy if I worship God, if I can't be 100% convinced that I'm going to live a long time if I worship God, If it's the evil corrupt cats that look like they're the ones who are making tons of money and always becoming famous, if that's the case, then why in the world should I desire to live my life for God and worship God in the first place? Why should I attend church? Why should I be involved in missional community? Why should I spend time with other believers and pursue Christ? Why should I give generously to the forward advance of the gospel? Why should I do any of it if it looks like there's no 100% guarantee? Long life, of an easy life, and of prosper. Well, not so fast, my friend. Not so fast, my friend, because then we get to verse 12. And watch this. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God because they fear before him. But it will not be well with the wicked, neither will he prolong his days like a shadow because he does not fear before God. And Solomon's very basic point is this, Emmaus. Don't allow appearances to deceive you. Sometimes it may look as if there is no justice in this world. Sometimes it might appear that way. Sometimes it may look as if the evil prosper and then keep prospering and keep prospering. Sometimes it may appear as if the man, woman who loves Jesus and follows Jesus and worships Jesus is the one who is disregarded by the culture. Sometimes it may appear as if the fringe benefits of being a shrewd, shady, corrupt snake are better than the benefits of having integrity. Sometimes it may look that way. But watch this, Mass. According to these verses right here, there is coming a day when God's justice will prevail. There is coming a day when God in his holiness will have the final word. Do not do not mistake his kindness, which is meant to lead us to repentance. Do not mistake that for God's inability. See, this is why Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27 says this. It is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. Additionally, this is why the Apostle Paul, when he's speaking to a group of Christians, the church, in a place called Corinth, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, Paul communicates to these Christians this idea. He says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." Translation, nobody's going to escape this deal, man. Nobody. Listen to me. All roads lead to the judgment of God. All of them. No matter who it is, no matter where they may be, all roads ultimately lead to the judgment of God. So whether you're a rich man or a poor man or a stay-at-home mom or a single woman or black-skinned or white-skinned or Republican or Democrat or Christian or a devout atheist, doesn't matter, all roads inevitably lead to the judgment of God. All of them. Now, here's the good news for the worshiper of Jesus. You ready? Because many of you are worshipers of Jesus, so I want to kind of hopefully allow you to exhale a little bit. Because here's the good news for worshiper of Jesus. That the good news for the worshiper of Jesus is this: if your trust is in Jesus Christ as your great God and Savior, if you've repented of your sin, acknowledging that all you deserve is hell forever because of your sin, but you've turned away from your sin and trusted in Christ and his finished work on the cross as your only means for salvation and your only means of being right before a just and holy God and being forgiven of your sins, if you've trusted in Christ, then the thought of being before the judgment of God, that thought doesn't have to freak you out. At all. Like, that thought doesn't have to leave you in a cold sweat at night. And don't take my word for it. Let's take, Jesus is pretty much an expert on this, so let's take his word for it. John chapter 5, verse 24, Jesus says this: "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life." Amen? Amen. I mean, that is good news. So here's what that means. It means that on the day of judgment, it's not going to go bad for you because of your faith in Jesus. Not because you're awesome. On the day of judgment, it's not going to go bad for you because of your faith in Jesus. So get this, Mayus. Let me kind of explain this a little bit more theologically. On the day of judgment, the Christian will be mercifully spared from the wrath of God because Jesus Christ has already endured that wrath on your behalf on the cross. Yes. That's what he meant when he was hanging on that cross, bleeding and dying in his last breath. He screams out, "It is finished." That's what that means. Like, it's finished. Paid for. Your debt has been paid for by Jesus if your faith is in Christ. So, matter of fact, not only will it not go bad for you on the day of judgment, if you're a follower and worshiper of Jesus, it's actually going to go really well for you on the day of judgment. You should probably be pretty excited about it. Yes. But for those of you who refuse to acknowledge your sinfulness, for those of you who refuse to acknowledge that all you deserve is hell forever because of your sin, for those of you who refuse to turn from your sin and throw yourself at the mercy of King Jesus and place your faith and your trust in him, here's how that day is described for you. Romans 2, verse 5. "But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury." wrath, and fury. Think about that. Wrath and fury. And see, Emmaus, this is why, get this again. This is why Solomon says here in verse 12, hear it again. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God because they fear before him, but it will not be well with the wicked. Okay, so if you're here today, you're not a Christian. You're not. You just showed up. You just came. You were nice. You finally said yes to somebody. You came to church with them. I'm glad you did. But can I say this to you, though? If you're here today and you're not a Christian, you're not a worshiper of Jesus, then here's what I would say to you today. I beg you to become a Christian today. Right? I beg you to become a Christian today. I beg you to confess the fact that you are a sinner and place your trust in Christ Jesus. Become a Christian today, because listen to me, church, judgment is coming. Judgment is coming. It's like James said in James chapter 5, verse 9, when he said, the judge is standing at the door. It's sooner than you think. So I'm begging you, trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ today. Receive that free gift of salvation today. Be spared from God's wrath against your sin by trusting in Christ Jesus as your Savior today. Trust Him. Receive Him. Confess Him. The Scriptures say in Romans 10, everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord Jesus shall be saved. Everyone. And if you are a worshiper of Jesus today, if you are a worshiper of Jesus, then here's the truth that you should take a lot of joy in. I mean, here's the truth that should fire you up. Even though you have no idea what your future holds, okay, and even though you have no idea the day you're going to die, even though you have no idea about that stuff, here's the thing that you do know. Here's the thing that's certain. Here's the thing that you can be absolutely 100% positive of. You ready? Here it is. All's well that ends well. That's it. All's well that ends well. So let me unpack that a little bit. Here's what I mean by that. If you're a follower of Jesus, a worshiper of Jesus, then every day of your life, you have the incredible privilege, all because of Jesus, to rest in the truth that no matter how difficult this life will get for you, and it will get difficult, no matter how difficult this life will get for you, guess what? At the judgment, things are going to end very well for you. All because of Jesus. Amen? That's why we worship Him. That's why we hold this name in high regard. That's why we probably say the name of Jesus, hopefully by God's grace, about 512 times every Sunday, because it's all about Jesus. He is our hero. He is our champion. He is the one we desperately need. So here's the thing. I know life seems unfair for many of you. I know it does. I know. I know that some of you are hurting and you're walking through pain that, be honest, I can't relate to. I know. Even when I have the conversation with you about your pain, it's dumb because I can't relate to it. You know it, I know it. Some of you are walking through some pain. I know that. Some of you, you're healing from deep heartache, and you know what? The healing's not happening as fast as you would like it to. Some of you are walking through the shrapnel and the consequences of really foolish, selfish, sinful decisions. But listen to me, Christian. Take joy in this truth. All's well that ends well. Again, that's the Bible. But that's not my preacher Hallmark call card preachism. That's the Bible. Or let's say it as Solomon says it in verse 12 to end. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God. Amen. Let's pray. And as we pray, for those of you who renewed in our fellowship and our church, one of the things that we take a lot of joy in is having space and having time at the end of the message each Sunday to participate in the Lord's table and communion. God's word is really clear that this is a big deal to the Lord. Jesus taught us to do this. Jesus instructs us in his word in the Gospels to do this in remembrance of him. So every time we participate in communion and the Lord's Supper, we are remembering Jesus. It's symbolic, and here's why. Jesus held up the bread on that night before he was going to be crucified, and he held it up in front of his disciples, and he held that bread up, and he said, "This bread is my body, which will be broken for you. Take it and eat it." Then he held up the cup, and he said, "This cup is my blood that shall be poured out for you. The blood of the new covenant," he called it. And so when we take the bread and we dip it in the cup and we eat it, it's an opportunity to remember the gift we have in Jesus. That while we were still sinners, Christ Jesus died for us. It's the gospel. It's the good news. And today as we take communion, those of us who are followers of Jesus and worshipers of Jesus, today as you participate in communion, as your pastor, here's what I would encourage you to do. As you take that bread and as you dip it into that cup and as you eat it, that somehow that idea that it will go well with those who fear God would really sink into your soul. You say, "Man, I've got people that have wronged me." I know. I'll tell you what the Lord has said. Leave room for the wrath of God. God is good. He's far more powerful than you. He knows what's up, and I promise you, he's got this and doesn't need your help. You trust him. You trust in the good news of the gospel of Jesus. If you're not a Christian today, and today you say, "I want to become a Christian. I want to place my faith and my trust in Jesus," here's what I would invite you to do. That you just trust him. To do what the Bible says to do. You trust that Jesus is the Son of the living God who lived a perfect life on your behalf, who died on a cross, bled and died on a cross, rose again 3 days later, defeating death, hell, and the devil, proving once and for all that he is the Son of the living God, the Savior to all who will trust in him. You trust in him today. And you tell him there where you are, "Jesus, I trust in you. I want to follow you. I want to know you." And as your first act of obedience to Jesus, you come to this table, you take the bread, you dip it in the cup, you eat it as an act of worship, and then when you get back to your seat, take your Connect card, you check that box that says you're surrendering to Jesus. That's important so the church can know, so we can follow up, so we can pray, so we can help. You turn it into the offering basket and you let us know what Christ has done in your life today so we can rejoice with you. "Lord Jesus, I thank you for the promise of the good news of the gospel. Lord, the truth is, your word is clear. The judgment is coming. It is appointed unto a man, it is appointed unto a woman to die once. And then comes judgment. I pray that those of us who are followers of Jesus, our lives would be different, transformed, changed, influenced by your Spirit as we think on and meditate on that truth, that we are spared from wrath all because of Jesus. And we can be certain, with all the uncertain things swirling around us here in this world, we can be certain All's well that ends well, and it will end well for us at the judgment because of Jesus. Lord, we love you. We worship you. As this time of communion is here, Lord, would we repent of sin before we come to this table and not take it in an unworthy manner, but rather reflect deeply on the sin in our lives, confess them, turn them over to you. Would those who don't know you trust in you today? We love you, Lord, and we pray it all through Christ. Amen.